You ever notice how much people seem to be watching you? Maybe you've not put much thought into it, but if you have a toddler, I'm sure you are aware someone's always watching. You post something online, suddenly you got folks commenting on your post who you haven't talked to in years. You didn't even know that they were lurking online, following you, spying on you. You change something in your life, you change your lifestyle, or maybe you change a set of priorities, or you renew a set of values that's important to you, and people begin to notice, they begin to take note. You go on a diet, and all of a sudden the health experts start to chime in. It seems like people are always watching. Whether you like it or not, someone's always watching you. And this can tend to be a little bit unsettling. Unless, of course, you remember the words that Jesus spoke to us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said, "You will be my witnesses." Now, we know from this series that that's not just a command, but rather it's a calling. And more than that, there's a promise attached to that command and to that calling, right? He said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." So we're not sent out into this world to witness and to be watched by others. We're not sent out to do that alone, right? We've been given the very Spirit of God. He enables us, he equips us, he emboldens us, and he works then through us. And so over the last few weeks, we've seen how that's played out, right? In week one, we looked at the world, at the Lord's call for us to be witnesses unto the world, and to a lost and dying world. In week two, we were challenged to stay faithful, right, in the face of opposition and in persecution. Last week, we turned to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right, and where he reminded us that witnessing really isn't something that we do. Yes, it is something that we do, but it's not just something that we do. He reminded us it's also who we are when he said that we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. So now as we wrap up this series this week, we're going to be shifting the focus to us as the church, not just as individuals, but as a body, right, as a group. And so what kind of witness does the watching world see when they look at how we love, at how we live, at how we interact then with one another? Well, 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is going to lay out four duties for us that shape our life together as a church. Four ways that the Spirit-empowered church can bear witness to Christ in a world that's desperate for something real, in a world that is desperate for something that's different. So if you would, grab your copy of the Word of God, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you make your way, if you please stand with me for the initial reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul said, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Father God, thank you for this opportunity we have to be in your word. Father, thank you for how you've been working here on the hill. We thank you for how you use the homegoing service of Jerry to draw ones unto you. God, we continue to pray for the Stanley family. We continue to pray for the Beavers family. We pray that they would give each other grace. God, I pray that you would give them peace that surpasses their understanding. God, I pray now as we dive into your word, your Spirit would help us to rightly divide your truth and apply it to our lives. Help us to leave here better for it. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. And so as Paul begins this section, he starts with what ought to be the beginning mark, the head mark, the most notable mark of every single church above anything else. And he starts with love. Right? That's what ought to define us. It's not just a feeling. It's not just words, right? But it's a deep family-level devotion to one another that flows from the very heart of God, right? If we're going to be credible witnesses to a watching world, to a world that's always watching, it's going to start right here in this room with how we treat one another. And so this look then at number one, if you're following along in our sermon notes. Number one, Paul, he tells us that we need to grow in love. Grow in love. Look back at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, Paul said, you do it. You do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And so first, the very first thing, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes that we are to grow in our love for one another more and more. In the Greek, the word love there is not the usual one that we find connected to our Christian love, right? The word that's usually used, as you know, is agape, right? It's the idea of a sacrificial love that we find from Christ. The word that's used here in our passage is the word Philadelphia, right? This is a very special kind of love. This is a word that means a brotherly love, right? It speaks of the special love that exists between brothers and sisters, or at least that ought to exist between brothers and sisters within a loving family, right? Brothers and sisters who truly cherish each other and they truly cherish that kind of relationship. It's a love that binds each other together as a family. It's a love that binds each other in this unbreakable union. It's a love that holds each other ever so deeply within the heart. It's a love that knows a very deep affection for one another. It speaks of nourishing and nurtures, a love that nourishes and nurtures one another. It speaks and shows concern and looks after the welfare of one another. It speaks of a love that joins hands with each other in a common purpose, right, under one Father, our Father in heaven. And so note that Paul actually says there's no need for him to exhort them to love one another. There's no need for him to tell the Thessalonians that they ought to love one another or to teach them how to love one another. And that there was no need for him to teach them because God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, had already taught them to love one another. That's why we find in John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another. And he went on to say that the world around you is going to know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. In John 15, 12, he said, this is my commandment that ye love one another as I have loved you. So there was no need for them to be further taught to love one another in the first place because the Lord had already commanded it. Right? And it was already widely known. That's why we find 1 John 4:21. John said, and this is the commandment, have we from him, that ye who loveth God loveth his brother also. So as a church, as the ecclesia, right, a group of called out, baptized believers that are set apart for a purpose, as the church, we need one another in order to make it through this life, in order to live that high and holy calling, in order to live out that purpose that unites us all together. Because living for Christ is not easy in a corrupt world that offers us the bright lights of pleasure, which ultimately always ends in suffering and death. Listen, living for the Lord is not easy. Right, so I need you, just like you need other believers, in order to live out your purpose in him. Because we all face temptation after temptation and trial after trial. We need the love of each other in order to stand against that temptation, in order to walk through the sufferings of this life. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 9, he said, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent charity, and that word there means love, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover a multitude of sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is no occasion in stumbling. And so listen, while it may not be necessary for us or for the Thessalonians to be taught that they ought to love one another, there is always a need for us to grow in our love for one another, right? There's always a need for us to increase in our love for each other more and more. Note that the Thessalonian believers, they were cited for their love for others, and not only within their own church, but throughout the whole district or throughout the whole state of Macedonia. But their love was not perfected, right? No person's love is perfected. Therefore, there's always a need for us to grow. There's always a need for us to abound more and more. There's never too much brotherly love within the church. Right, we must therefore grow more and more in our love and affection for one another. And we'll probably lose somebody here. Again, complaints, suggestions, Chad, C-H-A-D, at battlefieldbaptist.org. Loving each other is crucial. But if we are honest with one another, sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is zip it. Yep. You ever met somebody who thinks that being bold for Jesus means having an opinion about everything? Not only an opinion about everything, but it's all the time, and they think they have to do it loudly. Listen to me, sir. Paul would like a word with you. Actually, he'd like fewer words from you, right? Because right after he tells the church that we need to grow in love more and more, be increasing, he says, study to be quiet. Because sometimes the loudest witness is a quiet life. So look at number two. We are to live in quietness. Live in quietness. Look back at verse 11. Paul said, "And that ye study to be quiet." Study to be quiet. So the word study here, it means be ambitious. It means to strive eagerly, to seek with all the energy that a person has, right? The use of the very word study here, it shows the supreme importance then of our quietness. We must seek to be quiet. We must learn to be quiet. And so remember with me for a little bit of context, the church in Thessalonica is facing two main problems. Right, the first is that they're facing the problem of persecution. You look back, chapter 1, verse 6, it tells us this, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." And then in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Do you remember, however," right? So the first problem that they are suffering is persecution. But do you remember the thrust of Jesus' teaching when it came to rejection and persecution? Right? Do you remember what he said in Matthew 10, verse 14, when he sent his 12 disciples out to minister? He said, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that city, out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet." So Christ says that we must quietly turn and shake off the dust, walk away, and move on to the next one. So fellow workers and neighbors and the public at large were ridiculing them. They were mocking them. They were even abusing the Thessalonian believers because of their faith and because of their commitment to Christ. Most believers were standing fast against the persecution, but some misunderstood how they were to reflect or show their loyalty to Christ. Right, apparently some of the Thessalonian believers were doing the very opposite of what Christ taught. They were standing toe-to-toe then with their neighbors, toe-to-toe with their fellow workers, and continuing to try to witness to them and proclaim the gospel. They were going too far then in that, and they began creating a noisy scene and embarrassing people. So we know that the church was facing the issue of persecution, and they were mishandling Jesus' Jesus' teaching on how they were to handle that persecution. But we also know that the church was facing the problem of criticism and divisiveness concerning some people's opinions over leadership, right? Some people's opinion over Paul and his team. Thus, we find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul said, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing to men, but God, which trieth our hearts." So there was strife, there was criticism, there was divisiveness, because in part, they, much as we ourselves today, have forgotten the lost art of learning how to be quiet. And it's definitely an art. You know, if you're married, one stroke of quietness in the wrong place is just as bad as a misspoken word in the wrong place, right? So it's definitely a lost art form. Recently, I found myself present, not involved. I was present. I was not part. I was present while some people around me were engaged in conflict and drama. I remained quiet. I minded my own business, as I too am practicing this art form. Right, the next day, when some of the fire had died down a little bit, some of the drama had died down, I looked at a father, his son, and his son-in-law, right, who had been involved in that drama, and jokingly I said to them, "Today, fellas, I'm going to teach you de-escalation 101. I said, "I'm going to teach you how to de-escalate. This is a very important lesson, 101 is." I said, "You can't move on to de-escalation 102 until I know that you have mastered de-escalation 101. So here it is, gentlemen, without further ado, de-escalation 101. You got to learn to shut up." And we all laughed. It was a great time. But the reality is that Proverbs 26:20 said that where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife, it ceaseth. Right? So what they didn't realize is that de-escalation 101 is firmly rooted in Scripture. And they immediately wanted to know what de-escalation 102 was. And I said, "No, young man, you've not proven to me that you've mastered 101. Later on that day, I heard him tell one of his siblings, who was also involved in this drama, I heard him tell her to shut up. I said, "No, you need to shut up. Don't tell her to shut up." And he proved to me that he'd not grasped 101 yet. Right, Paul says that we need to be ambitious. We need to be striving eagerly with all the energy that you can muster. We need to study to be quiet. To be quiet. And so the point is this: we're to live quiet and peaceable lives before each other. Right? We are not to be critical and divisive towards one another. We are to walk in a quiet and a meek spirit in this world. We are not to be abusive, abrasive, or arrogant in witnessing and in dealing with the world. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter 3:4 that the meek and the quiet spirit is of a great price inside of the Lord. Right, Proverbs 17:1, it says, "Better is a dry morsel and quiet therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." Ecclesiastes 4:6, "Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of travail and vexation of the spirit." Now listen, living a quiet life, it doesn't mean that you got to check out, that you got to go off grid and start homesteading and homeschooling your kids, right? But it does mean that you shouldn't be setting yourself on fire every time a little bit of drama comes your way. Yeah. Right? But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at telling us to be quiet. He goes one step further. And listen, for some of us, this might be even harder. So again, that's chad@ battlefieldbaptist.org. Not only does Paul says that you need to be quiet, you need to study to be quiet, learn to be quiet, but he also says that you need to do your own business. In other words, mind your business. Because the reality is, quietness isn't just about what we don't say, it's also about what we don't stick our nose into. Yes, it's really in the Bible. All right, so let's talk about it. Number three, mind your business. All right, Paul says, mind your business. Look back at verse 11. "In that you study to be quiet and do your own business." Do your own business, right? That's to say, mind your own business. Kind of hard to believe that that is in the special revelation of God, right, of God of himself to us. But it's there, mind your business, because too many are busybodies and they meddle in the affairs of others. Right? And so what is it that causes a person to meddle in the affairs of someone else, to not mind their business or to get into other people's business? A person who meddles, they meddle because he is critical by nature. Right? Through the years, this person has criticized and murmured so much. They've talked about others so much that meddling has just become a way of life for them. A person has become a busybody then by nature. A person meddles also because he fails to see his or her own shortcomings. Right? The busybody's always looking for splinters or faults in the lives of others while they have a giant beam sticking out of their own eye. See Matthew 7 for more there. A person meddles because he fails to look after his own affairs like he should. Right? A person should always be developing and enlarging his own life and his own affairs. Therefore, when he meddles in the affairs of others, he's neglecting the business and the work that God has given him to do. A person meddles also because he doesn't have enough to do. He's not committed himself to God, not enough to keep himself busy anyways. He doesn't have enough to occupy his time and his efforts. And so what the busybody needs to do is to commit his life to Christ. The busybody needs to commit his life to undertake the mission of Christ. Or we need to become so occupied with the things of Christ that we have no time to meddle in the affairs of others. Right? And the exhortation is so strong for us. Do your own business. Commit your time. Commit your energy to your calling in the business that God has given you to do, not someone else. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. Listen, that is a serious list of sins that begin to identify some people, murderers, thieves, evildoers. I mean, this isn't nothing. Look at the very next thing that Peter says, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Right? In other words, minding your business is serious business. Right? We've got to mind our business. We got to keep focused on what God has called us to do. We got to stay out of the gossip and out of the drama. But here's the thing, minding your business, it doesn't mean just sitting around doing nothing. It doesn't mean sitting around in your house doing nothing. Paul doesn't say mind your business and relax. He says mind your business and work with your hands. And work with your hands. Translation, there's no room for laziness in the kingdom of God. There needs to be some sweat. There needs to be some elbow grease involved in this witnessing thing. So let's look at Paul's admonishment for believers to get to work. Right, number four, you need to get to work. Let's look back at the whole passage. Look back at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You need to get to work. See, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ's return, it's a shocking message, right? Remember, the gospel declares that a man can live forever. The gospel declares that Jesus is coming back to this earth, and when he does, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be perfect, right? And it declares that all who truly believe in Christ will be the citizens then of this new heaven and this new earth, worshiping and serving God, living with him in perfect peace and harmony forever and ever. And so the gospel is shocking to the world, but it offers a great hope to the person who believes. The Thessalonian believers had become so excited about the return of the Lord and about the promise and hope that we have of a new heaven and a new earth, of being resurrected with Jesus Christ. They become so excited about that that they begin to sacrifice all that they could to meet the needs of people, but some went too far. Right? Some quit their jobs, and in order to have more time to minister, and in an act of sacrificial commitment, they then gave away all that they had. But if you know anything about the early church, you know that the result of this was catastrophic. It was catastrophic. The result was them now having to mooch off of other believers in order to survive. And so their action then to do this had been very unwise. Therefore, Paul commanded them, work with your own hands. Work with your own hands so that you can provide for your own self and for your own need. Stop sponging, stop mooching off of others. So we got to work in order to be honest before outsiders, right? That is the lost and the dying world that are without Christ. The word honestly here, right? He says work that you may be honest. That word honestly here, it means work in a commendable, in a respectful way. Listen, of all people, we should be setting the dynamic example of work. We should be setting the example of what it means to be a model employee in our place of work. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. It was the book of Genesis that tells us that one of the very reasons, one of the very purposes for which God has put us here on this earth is to work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, to work it. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So Paul told the Ephesians that we are to work, but we also need to work in order to have enough to give to a needy world. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that which is good, that he may have enough to give to him that needeth. Right? And so the reality is also that as Christians, we are to work in order to have enough to meet the necessities of our own life as well. As believers, we should never lack anything that we truly need. You remember that Jesus said he came to give us life, but he also came to give us life that we can have it more abundantly. We should never, ever lack because God has provided for us two very wonderful things. He's provided our mind and our energy, but he also provides for us with himself. Right? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added unto you. And so the exhortation for us as a church is very clear. God has no patience for people who don't want to work. Right? We are placed here on this earth to contribute. Right? There's no place for those who are inactive for God's plan or inactive in God's plan for the earth. And the reality is that when we look at these commands from Paul, right, to love more, to live quietly, to mind our business, to work diligently, it's easy to think of them as rules really for us to follow. But the reality is it is so much more than that. It's so much more than just a set of rules. See, these duties, they flow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? He is the perfect example of each one of these things. Look back and consider his life, right? He lived with humility and peace even when the world rejected him. Do you remember his trial? He stayed quiet even when he knew his innocence, right? Even when he was rejected, he focused on his father's business without getting distracted by the criticism of others. He worked faithfully, fulfilling the mission that God gave him, and he did so right up into the cross. Right, John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And so the life that Paul's describing to us, it's not about trying harder. It's not about us buckling down and just trying as hard as we can, but it's about us abiding in Christ, about us staying connected to him, about the branch staying connected to the vine and becoming more conformed into his image. The problem is that on our own, we are not connected to Christ. That's right. In fact, we are anything but connected to Christ. We can't be connected to Christ without first being reconciled to God. Right? And so that connection starts with us recognizing our own need, because we don't default to abiding. We never default to abiding in Christ. We default to wandering from his plan. We default to departing from God's perfect design. The Bible calls that sin. And that is where the gospel begins. Right? Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all departed from God's perfect design. And thus, we've all missed the mark. And that leads every one of us to a place called brokenness. We are all broken. We experience this brokenness all around us through relationships, through whatever, the drama even that I was describing earlier. And we try to escape this brokenness that was never part of his original design in all kinds of ways. We'll do it through religion. We try to escape it through money or through finding a purpose in our jobs or even through relationships. But none of these things can heal our brokenness, and none of these things can we get back to his original design, because all have sinned. But here is the good news. Right? God loves us so much. His love for you is so great that he sent his own son to rescue you. He sent his very own son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you. That is the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but they can have everlasting life. Jesus came down to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life, the one that we could not, right? Because again, all have sinned and we've all come short of his glory, but not Jesus. He died on the cross. The death that we deserve because of our sin. He was buried. We know it wasn't a hoax. And then it says that God raised him from the grave 3 days later, conquering our punishment, conquering our payment, conquering what we rightfully deserve. He conquered death and he conquered hell. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So when we trust in Jesus, when we repent from our sin, we turn from our sin, and we place our faith in Jesus, right? When we do that, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And this new life we know is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit then who enables us to love deeply, to live peaceably, right? To focus then on God's calling and to work with a purpose. But it all starts with surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, man, if you have never repented from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, if you're here today and you don't know for sure that you have a home in heaven, why not today? Why not today? Right? Don't put off until tomorrow what you know you ought to do today. Right? You're here today, so obviously God's given you today, but none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Right? The Bible says that our life, it's like a vapor. It appears just for a little bit of time, and then it vanishes away. Right? Moses prayed to God that he would teach us to number our days, and then so that we could apply our hearts to wisdom. Listen, if you've never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, why not today? What is stopping you from turning away from your sin and running to Jesus? The Bible says, "Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved." I want to encourage you to do just that. Do just that. In fact, if I could just have all heads bowed, and Christians, if you could just be praying for someone who might be lost in our midst today. If you're here today, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never turned from your sin and called out upon him for forgiveness. You could just pray a short prayer right to yourself, right where you're at. You could say something like, "Dear God, I don't understand it all, obviously, and honestly, but I do believe that Jesus is the very Son of God, and I believe that you died for my sins. And God, the best way that I know how, I ask that you'd come in and that you would be Lord and Savior of my life. God, help me to live for you from this moment on." And if you pray something like that to the Lord, The Bible says you will be saved if you have a sincere and repentant heart. And so I challenge you, man, if you've not surrendered your life, call upon the Lord. We're going to open up into a moment of reflection and invitation. We'll open the altar. I would challenge you, come forward when we open this up and be praying. We got lots of things you can be praying about. Be praying for our team that's in the DR right now ministering. Be praying for Dennis Yates. He's in Zambia also ministering. Be praying for maybe the lost that's still on the fence here today that just needs that little extra nudge from the Holy Spirit to surrender their life to God. You come pray for them. And then if you're here and you say, you know what, Pastor, if I could just have a little bit more, would you just show me in the Word? Would you just show me a couple more verses? Or Pastor, would you come pray with me? I challenge you, you come as well. I'd love nothing more than to show you from the Word of God how you can know for sure that you have a home in heaven. I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand and open up into a moment of invitation. Father God, we thank you again for this time in your Word. We thank you for this challenge from Paul at how we ought to live together as a church, the exhortation to love one another more and more, but also to live quietly and to mind our business and to pursue the work that you've given us. And so, God, pray that you would help us to do just that. Father, right now I pray for one that's here that's lost, that's maybe never surrendered their life to you. They've never called upon you for forgiveness. God, I pray that you would continue to convict them through your Holy Spirit. You would convince them of their need for you. And God, I pray that they would do business with you during this invitation. God, draw the lost unto you. Continue to burden our hearts as a church for the lost around us. God, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor for everything that you'll do. We pray this in your name.